Once again, let us turn together in the Word of God to the New Testament, looking this time at the Gospel according to John, the 11th chapter, from verse 38 down to this verse 54. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, from the sinfulness of man's sin to the righteousness of a holy God who cannot stand even to look at sin is a great gulf. A great gulf so wide that if we could only conceive of such a distance, we could not imagine that such a distance could ever be bridged. Certainly it cannot be bridged from our side. There's nothing we can do about it. Always been given the law of God. That's true. But all men are sinners, remember. And this is our problem. This is what we have to deal with. The fact that in ourselves, we're not right with God. And cursed is everyone, the Bible says, who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. As I say, sin is our problem because the law of God demands perfection. 99% isn't good enough. 99.99% isn't good enough. The law of God demands perfection. We have to be perfect, even as the Lord our God himself is perfect. The law then, far from giving us access to God, tells us what sinners we really are. And how utterly hopeless it is for us, any of us, and all of us, to make our own way into favor with God by that means. And frankly, we cannot imagine any reason why a holy God, who is just and altogether righteous as he is, should ever want to bridge that gulf from his side. And yet, if that's what we think, if we think the Lord God himself cannot bridge this gulf or does not want to, we seriously underestimate both the love of God to undeserving sinners and the grace of God, which condescends, reaching right down into the muck and mire of our corruption and depravity, where we are, in fact, and lifts us up, giving us fellowship with him and access to his everlasting favor. We may not understand it, you see. It may not make any sense to us. We don't have the capacity to comprehend anything so grand and wonderful as this. But God has found his own way through Christ to bridge this great gulf so that man, against every expectation and hope of his own, may gain a true and effective approach to a holy God. This is what the cross is about. It's the cross of Jesus Christ. It's what we call the atonement. It all happened at Calvary. The word atonement has to do with an act of reparation. It's talking about satisfying justice, making right, if you like, what was previously so very, very wrong. In Christianity, what we refer to as the atonement, the full and only atonement, is the offering up of Christ Jesus on the cross at Calvary. There in that one sacrifice, the punishment for our sin was borne. The full penalty was paid. And so there is therefore no condemnation, the Bible says. Do you hear that? Do you ponder that in your heart? Do you consider it? This is what the scriptures declare. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And these are the very people who are also described as those who do not walk anymore according to the flesh, but now they walk according to the Spirit. You know, if we want to understand any biblical doctrine, including this teaching of the atonement, even though it happened in the New Testament, we have to go all the way back to its roots in the Old Testament. It doesn't matter what the doctrine or teaching is. If there's anything we want to understand, as I say, even if it's taught in the New Testament, we have to go back to the Old Testament where it was first revealed in seed form. And the crucifixion of Christ, for example, is rooted historically in the sacrificial system of the ceremonial law and in the annual Day of Atonement, particularly, which we read about in Leviticus chapter 16. Now, the sacrificial system, in fact, goes back before even that. But if we want to understand it, if we want the biblical, theological basis for understanding what the atonement is about, we have to go back to Leviticus 16. Every year the high priest, having offered two sacrifices, one for himself and one for the people, would enter the Holy of Holies. He would come before the blood-sprinkled mercy seat, and there he would meet with God himself on behalf of the people. Now this, of course, was all symbolism. That's all it could ever be. Symbolism. Those animals offered up, plus the live goat released in the wilderness, didn't, in actual fact, take away any sin. They were but prophetic symbols, that's all. Prophetic symbols pointing ahead to the one great sacrifice which was yet to come. Pointing that one great sacrifice which would take away the sin of the world. They were a shadow of that great event, says Colossians 2, verse 17. That's all those sacrifices in the Old Testament could ever be, just a shadow. But the substance, the reality, is Christ. He is our true high priest, the book of Hebrews tells us. Indeed, he's both victim and priest. As victim, Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as priest, Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, no, but into heaven itself. He was given power and glory, was seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, now to appear where? Now to appear in the very presence of Almighty God himself for us. Does he then, the Lord Jesus, have power to save? This is what the scriptures teach, isn't it? Whom and how many does he save? Hebrews 7, verse 25, he's able to save to the uttermost. That is, Christ is able to save completely and forever those, all those who come unto God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. And so it is we read in Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And remember, beloved, he has passed through the heavens for us. He has passed into the glorious presence of the Father himself on our behalf. Let us hold fast our confession, we're told. And holding fast our confession, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. We don't need to come before the Lord in prayer fearful or worried or wondering what it is he might do, whether he will show compassion toward us. No, we can come boldly. We can come with confidence. We can pray knowing that God will indeed hear our prayers, receive us, and bless us for Christ Jesus' sake. Well, the atonement, that's what we're taking up today. The message of the cross, as I say, is what the cross is all about. I want to do this by putting particular words, four words that may be very familiar to you, and indeed I hope they are, but they are four words that speak of Christ's death, particularly as an atonement, is that which makes that which is wrong to be right. And we're talking here about what it is that Christ actually achieved. And these words are therefore critical to our understanding of the cross. What are they? Well, the first word is redemption. And I'm sure we're familiar with this word, and we should be familiar with it. Redemption. Redemption is to be released from the powers of sin and condemnation by the payment of a ransom. This was portrayed in the Old Testament, the book of Ruth, by Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. Remember him? Remember Boaz? And that's how Jesus himself described what it was that he came to do as well. Mark 10, verse 45, Jesus said, "The Son of Man," he's the kinsman redeemer, "did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life," not his money, not his possessions, but his very life, "a ransom for many." And that's redemption. It's worth noting as well that Boaz not only redeemed the land and restored the right of succession for Ruth, but that in doing so, he also married her. He made her his very own, which gave her both legal and many very practical benefits. And in the same way, the church, redeemed by the blood of Christ, becomes his bride, his own peculiar possession, with amazing legal and close practical benefits, which never, ever end. Jesus gave his life a ransom for many. I want you to think about that. This is what redemption is about. Jesus gave his life a ransom for many. But we need to be very careful in our understanding here and not allow ourselves to be confused even for a moment. To whom did he pay the ransom? Was it to Satan, do you think? Did Jesus pay the ransom to Satan in order to take us back from him? No, why not? Because Satan is the great usurper. He simply claimed us as his own, and he had no right to do so. Satan stole us, if you like. He had no rightful claim upon us. So there's no way that it was ever possible that Jesus should ever pay this ransom to Satan. Well, to whom then did Jesus pay the ransom? He paid it to God. That's right, not to Satan. He paid it to God. And he did so in order to satisfy God's perfect righteousness, his justice. He's a righteous God who will by no means clear the guilty. For his people to be delivered then, the purchase price, the ransom, must be paid, and it must be paid in full. And praise be to God, believer, for you and I and believers everywhere, the ransom has indeed been paid. You were redeemed, Peter tells us, not with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Let me ask you, are you an unbeliever? What a tragedy to learn that Christ died for others, that he was a ransom for others, but not for you. The only way he can be your ransom, unbeliever, and for you to know that, to know for sure that he is indeed your ransom, is by trusting in him. And unbeliever, that's what the Bible calls you to do, calls you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He who believes in me, said Jesus, has, notice present tense, right now, already, he who believes in me has everlasting life. You see, that's the one and only one, the believer for whom Jesus is a ransom. The second word I want to put before you is the word expiation. Do you know what that is? Expiation is a covering for sin. That's what it is. Expiation is a covering for sin. If one is redeemed, for instance, if the purchase price has been paid for him, then his sins are blotted out of the debtor's book. They're covered over with the blood of Christ, never ever to be seen again. I remember hearing of one child who ran home from vacation Bible school one day, and all excited. And as he went into the door of his home, his mother asked the young child, and she was keen to hear his answer. She said, "What did you learn today? What did you learn at vacation Bible school?" He told her that he learned how it was he could hide something from God. "What's this? You learned how you could hide something from God?" His mother, convinced that he must have gotten the wrong idea of something that his teacher had actually said, responded with a quick reply, "You can't hide anything from God. He sees and knows everything." "Oh, but there's something that I can hide from God," he said. "God can't see my sin through the blood of his son." And he was right, wasn't he? It's true. God doesn't see sin. He doesn't see the sins of his people through the blood of his son, because it's covered over and is hidden forever. That's known as expiation. It's a covering for sin. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, eating the forbidden fruit, what did they do? They saw their shame and they tried to cover it. They tried to cover their shame with what? They tried to cover it with fig leaves, of all things. If that's ever going to get them anywhere. Did it work? No. As with every man-made covering, every vain attempt to conceal personal sin, God saw right through it, and he knew every intimate detail of their shame. There's no creature hidden from his sight, the Bible says, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And yet it was that very day that the Lord promised a Savior. And it was that very day that he introduced the sacrificial system to shadow his atoning sacrifice. So what did God do? What did God provide? He clothed our first parents using the skin of that animal that he slew, that he had sacrificed on their behalf. This prefigured the blood that had yet to be shed, the blood of that Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And beloved, on that very day, when God promised a Savior, on that very day, when he slew the animal and clothed our first parents in the skin of that animal, our hope was born. Here was God's remedy for man's problem, a problem that man had no capacity to deal with at all. Does God see your sin, my friend? Not if you're a Christian, he doesn't. Why? Because your sin is covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why. And God can't see your sin through the blood of his Son. Well, to be more technical, God won't see your sin through the blood of his Son. It's not that he can't, but he won't. He's determined he'll never do that. He may know about your sin, but he will never raise it up. He will never charge you with that sin ever again. It's gone. It's dealt with. It's put right away. Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The third word we need to know is the word propitiation. Now, if expiation is a covering for sin, thus canceling its power, propitiation has to do with removing its offense. That's what propitiation is about. It's removing the offense of sin. Now, this is far more significant than we may at first realize. Because sin, you see, is a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. One of the disastrous effects of our getting used to sin, as we sometimes do, one of the disastrous effects of our taking sin for granted is that we forget just how sinful it really is and how utterly abhorrent it is to our Maker and Judge. Oh, beloved, we must never allow ourselves to fall down into such a pit whereby we would ever begin to think or assume that sin is not so bad. The Lord needed to be appeased, you see. He needed to be appeased. Not that he's ever subject to wild and reckless passions. No, he isn't, not for a moment. But sin is so hateful to God, justly stirring his moral sensitivity, that he needed to be appeased. He needed to be propitiated. He needed not only for our sin to be covered, but for that cloud of his wrath hanging over our heads to be removed, to be taken right away. Now, shall we dare to think it isn't so? Christ is our propitiation, says Romans 3, verse 25. He's the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2, verse 2 tells us. Some Bible translators in their version, in their translation of the Word of God, have replaced the word propitiation with expiation or even atoning sacrifice because to their theological bias, and that's exactly what it is, it's a theological bias, a loving God would surely never be angry or upset with anyone. And that is what a lot of people think, isn't it? And their reasoning goes like this. If God is love, then he's never going to be angry. He's never going to be upset. This is not at all what God himself has told us in his word. He has told us clearly and in no uncertain terms that he's angry at the wicked every day. And that you and I, believer, were once the children of his burning wrath ourselves, along with everybody else. We were no different. Ah, but herein is love, says 1 John 4, verse 10. Do you want to know what love is? Here it is. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. Love springs from him. Indeed, the Bible says, if we love God, it's because he first loved us. So here is what love is. Here we see it face to face. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What an amazing thing. What an infinite and incomparable love is this, that the very one whom we have offended and made so angry should himself be the one to provide what is needed, to provide the sacrifice for us, the death of his own dear son, to take away his fury and his burning wrath. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Now there it is. But it's important that we understand what that means, that he gave his only begotten son. He gave him not only to be born, but he gave him as well to die on the cross. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet the enemies of God, Christ died for us. He provided the expiation, the covering for sin, but more than that, he also removed that cloud of God's wrath, which would have continued to hang over us for all eternity had it not been for the fact that Christ was offered up for us. The fourth and final word that I want to draw to your attention is the word reconciliation. Reconciliation, which is, of course, to bring two enemies together. That's what reconciliation is. Not two friends, notice, but two enemies. And to bring them together, not just in general proximity to one another, like two strangers passing in the night, but to make them friends. To make them the very best of friends, in fact, and inseparable. Now, we rarely see that kind of thing among men, unless, of course, they consider it mutually profitable, become friends. But that's what Christ, in his death, has done. In Ephesians chapter 2, he's broken down the middle wall of division, that is the middle wall of alienation between Jew and Gentile. That's what Christ has done by offering himself up on the cross. He's taken down this middle wall of division to create in himself one new man from the two. Now here is the peace, the world peace that men talk about, especially at Christmas time, they like to talk about this kind of thing, and yet they never see it. Why not? It's because men don't want this very person. They don't want the Prince of Peace. They don't want Christ Jesus, who alone can give them this peace. Christ turns enemies into friends. He turns them into bosom friends. And better, more important even than that, he has reconciled both unto God through the cross. He brings men together, and he brings us to God. He gives us peace with God through the offering up of himself on the cross. Think about it. Think about a believer, because that's what we celebrate today. This is Good Friday. And what is it that makes it good but that Christ has achieved these things in his death? We have peace with God. We have forgiveness for all our sins and a blessed and treasured hope of everlasting glory. Let me share with you a story that Chuck Colson wrote some years ago in a book, Kingdoms in Conflict. And it's the kind of story that's well worth reviewing and thinking about very carefully. It goes back to a time in Ireland when there was so much fighting between Catholics and Protestants. And not that they were really Catholics on one side or really Protestants on the other. They were basically atheists. The term Catholic and Protestant didn't mean much more than simply a political term to talk about two enemies who hated each other. And one of the leaders of the Catholic movement, the IRA, was a man who very much hated the Protestants. But there was also a leader, one of the leaders of the Protestant movement, who very much hated the Catholics. And these men, for various crimes, were put in prison. And there was a woman who used to visit them and others who were incarcerated in that prison. She was a retired school teacher. She felt that she wanted to be useful. She wanted to be a witness for Christ. So she would go and visit these men in prison. And some of the men were more or less receptive. They certainly appreciated the fact that she came to visit them. But these two men, the Catholic and the Protestant, were both converted under her visitation. They both came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And under Chuck Colson's prison ministry, there was to be a conference one night, and these two men were both asked to be speakers at this conference. And everybody, of course, wondered how this was going to go. These two men were both on stage together. And one of them was asked to speak. And he went over to the other. He put his arm around him and said, "This was my former enemy. There was a time when I hated him so much, I hated his very name. I couldn't stand it. I would gladly have killed him in a moment if I could have done so. But today it's different. Today this is my brother in Christ. And now I count it my privilege to defend him and to honor his name. Oh, beloved, that's what the cross of Christ does. That's the reconciliation that it brings when nothing else can. Well, these are the words, the four words which not only bring Calvary to mind, but bring what our Lord achieved on the cross into focus. Redemption, expiation, propitiation, and reconciliation. Christ has redeemed us with his own precious blood, blotting out our sins, beloved, providing an expiation or covering for them. Christ has removed the cloud of God's wrath from over our heads with the torments of his fierce condemnation that it threatened to unleash upon us at any moment. This was his work of propitiation, opening the door to a full and irreversible reconciliation. May God give us the grace to see, and with an invigorated faith to embrace, these marvelous benefits of Christ Jesus being offered up at the cross in the place of sinners. Are you a believer, my friend? Are you a true Christian? Then consider what it is you have, and consider the fact that it was Christ himself who secured it for you. Consider the fact of what he had to do, what he had to endure, what he had to achieve in your behalf in order for you to have these things. On the other hand, if you're an unbeliever, someone who's yet a stranger to God and to a saving grace in Christ, consider what it is, unbeliever, that you don't have. Consider very carefully what it is you need so desperately. You need to come to Christ. You need to discover what so many before you have discovered in their day, what it is to come to Christ. You need to come under the fountain of his cleansing blood, and in doing so, flee the wrath to come.